Is it possible for a Facebook page to catch on fire? I think mine was about to today. People were going back and forth, back and forth. I got about 100 emails. One of them said this: God is a gentleman, and God would never force himself on anyone. And it made me wonder, would the Apostle Paul agree with that statement after having the risen and glorified Christ appear to him as a shining light on the road to Damascus, blinding him and knocking him on his butt, and then speaking, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" I'm not so sure that would qualify as being too gentlemanlike, as Christ literally invaded Paul's life. What do you think? Someone else sent me a message saying this: because God loves us so much, he would never exercise his will over any of us. He loves us too much to exert his will over ours. It's absolutely free will for humans all the way. Have you ever heard that? Have you ever said it? Do you believe it? Does the Bible really support it completely? Listen, when it comes to your will and mine, how free are we? And think about this. Does everyone right this moment have the same freedom to believe or not, or to accept or reject? Oh my goodness, I think we're about to open a big bucket of worms. This topic gets people fired up, but we're going to tackle it. Grab a hold of your Bible, a notepad, and an instrument of the art of penmanship, a pencil or a pen, and we'll get started in just a few seconds. Don't wanna wait till tomorrow. I hope I'm ready for this. I hope you are. This topic of the sovereignty of God and the free will of man is something that I've wrestled with for much of my life. And just like Jacob, who wrestled with God and whose walk was literally permanently altered, my wrestling match with this topic and several others related to it has permanently altered my walk and my life as well. What I want to do right now is share with you a few passages of Scripture that for a lot of years I actually did my best to ignore or to explain away. I don't expect that simply sharing these verses with you today is going to settle this issue, by the way. Only God through His Spirit can do that. However, as you look at these passages that I used to try and explain away, regardless of which side of the fence you are on or if you're currently straddling it, it should give you something to think about, pray about, and maybe lose some sleep over. Now, just kidding about the losing sleep part. I hope that doesn't happen. But be ready, just in case Father decides that over the next few minutes, He wants to rock your boat, open up your eyes, and steer your feet down a path where you might begin to see the greatness of salvation in a more wondrous way than you ever have before. Now, I really want you to follow along in your Bible with me, okay? So open it up to Romans chapter 11. In this chapter, Romans chapter 11, Paul is talking about God and his dealings with Israel during the current age, the age we are living in. By the way, the Bible teaches that there are several ages. It uses phrases like the end of the age, the end of the ages, the age which is to come, this present evil age. Sometimes in some of our English translations, the word translated as age is translated as forever, which makes no sense because an age has a beginning and an end, but the translators, due to some of their prejudices, use the word forever in certain passages, and that's for another study. We've actually talked about it before. Anyway, if you're in Romans 11, that's a good thing. Look down at verse 8. Actually, you know what? Just for kicks, let's start in verse 1, and we'll look at the whole context of this. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people, whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so, then at this present time there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, and it is no longer of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. But if it is works, it is no longer grace, otherwise work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Hold on to those last few words. And the rest were blinded. Verse 8. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, to this very day. Wow. In verse 1, we find that Israel has not been cast away, but right now, we find that the majority of Israel, the majority of Jews, are blinded. Now, let me ask you a question based upon what you just read as you followed along in your copy of the Bible, and I don't care what translation you're reading, it's going to read the same, basically, in this. Who blinded them? The answer, drum roll please, it's God. God blinded them. And in verse 8, it says, and God has given them a spirit of stupor. God has given them eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear to this very day. That's the state of Israel, the Jews, in this age. There are a few who believe, but most cannot. They are unable. Why? Because God has blinded them. God has given them a spirit of stupor. God won't let them hear or see. They haven't blinded themselves. They haven't made themselves stupid. God has blinded them. God stuck his finger in their ears, and God has given them this spirit of stupor, the spirit of not being able to understand. Wow, God did that? Yeah, that's not very gentlemanly. Doesn't sound like he's allowing much room for their will right now. Not really. Look down a little further in this chapter. Go to verse 28. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience. Wow, we've obtained mercy through their disobedience. Even so, these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. Then look at verse 32. This is the verse. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on, what's that word? All. Did you catch it? God has committed them all to disobedience. Now, if Paul were writing today, he might say God has programmed disobedience into the DNA of them all. Why? So that he can have mercy on them all. Think about this. Could God display mercy if there were no people who needed it? Nope. If God wants to display mercy, the only way he can display mercy is by creating people who need it. Now think about this. Was their disobedience a free will choice? Look at verse 2 again. Verse 32 again. For God has committed them all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all. It sounds like they are doing exactly what God has chosen for them to do. Why? Because God wants a whole big giant bunch of people to show mercy to. How big a group is he talking about right here? He uses the word all. All? Yeah. Have you ever noticed how often the Apostle Paul, the apostle sent to the Gentiles to reveal the mystery, the secret hidden from ages past and not revealed by the prophets? Have you noticed how often he uses the word all? In another teaching, very soon we're going to be looking at that word. We're going to see how and where Paul uses it. Right now, look at verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. In other words, none of us who think we can figure God out are going to figure God out. He lives outside of the 5 points of Calvinism. He lives outside of Arminianism or any other ism you want to try and put him into. Look at the rest of verse 33. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Did you notice the all in verse 36? It's amazing. All things are of God, through God, and to God, and it's all for his glory. Now, flip back a couple of chapters earlier in Romans. Romans chapter 9. Here, Paul is again talking about Israel, and let's start in verse 14, just for kicks. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. Yikes, it doesn't sound like the will of one whom God hardens is what could be called a free will. In verse 17, Paul refers to Pharaoh, whose heart God hardened. Remember that? In the book of Exodus, no matter what happened as those plagues came, Pharaoh's decision was set. But it wasn't really set by him. It was made by God. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now, pastors try to lighten up what God did to Pharaoh by saying, well, God simply made firm the decision Pharaoh had made for himself. And I know pastors do that because I used to do it and I used to be a pastor. Anyway, doesn't say Pharaoh hardened his own heart and God went along with it, making Pharaoh's decision firm. That's not what it says at all. It says in Exodus, and Paul repeats it here, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now, turn to the Gospel of John. John chapter 12. Here we find the Israelites rejecting Christ, And let's start reading in verse 37. John chapter 12, verse 37. And it's talking about Jesus here, and it says, although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, look at this, they could not believe. Verse 39, look at it again. Therefore, they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts, and turn so that I should heal them. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Man, why didn't they believe? Was it because they were just plain old stupid? After all, they had seen Christ work miracles. They would have to be stupid not to believe. Nope, they couldn't believe because God had blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts so they couldn't even see. They couldn't understand because at that point, God wasn't ready for them, wasn't wanting them to turn to him. I'm not making this up. It's right here in black and white, and hopefully you're following along reading it. Now, this is terrifying stuff. If you believe the theology of Augustine, which shaped Roman Catholic dogma and most Protestant doctrine today, Augustine lived in the 5th century. He inspired people like Dante, who wrote Dante's Inferno, the Divine Tragedy, and gave us some pretty wicked pictures of what God is going to do to people. Kind of this picture of God saying, I love you and I command you to worship me, but if you don't, I will torture you forever. That sounds pretty heinous when you really look at it that way. How about this? Jesus died for the sin of the world. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. However, if you are born in some tribal group that isn't reached before you die, what Christ paid doesn't count for you. So God will torture you forever and ever and ever and ever. Hey, that's good news. Dang. If you believe that the ultimate fate of any who die in unbelief is that God the Father is going to torture them in a frying pan without end, without mercy, these things we're looking at right now, God hardening, this is the scariest thing you can imagine, and it should cause you to lose sleep. Let me tell you, this doctrine of eternal torment and looking at the sovereignty of God, it caused me to almost lose my freaking mind. Now, let me share a secret with you. Augustine was wrong about eternal torment. Now, eventually, we're going to talk a lot about Augustine, including the fact that he wrote about some of his contemporaries and those who came before him who believed that ultimately God would reconcile all of creation to himself. And Augustine didn't necessarily buy into it. He taught this eternal torment idea. But he also said that this view of God reconciling all things in heaven and earth to himself is also supported in Scripture. The thing is, Augustine's view gained the most popularity. Why? Because it makes it easier for religious machines to control and manipulate other human beings. And that's for another time as well. Let's get back on track. I'm already doing some rabbit trails. Look at Romans 11 again. Romans 11. I want to show you something I didn't show you before in this chapter. Romans chapter 11. Let's start in verse 25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Pause right there. The blindness of Israel has to do with keeping them in the dark, so to speak, while God works something specifically with the Gentiles. That's all of us who are not part of Israel, all of us who are non-Jews. We live in an age where God is doing something special and specific with us. You could say he's kind of pressed the pause button on Israel, so to speak, as far as their relationship with Christ. Eventually, this age will end and the next age will come. And that too is for another teaching. You know that stuff about the Great Tribulation period, the millennial reign? Yeah, I believe that. It's all there in the Bible. The lake of fire, it's there too. And I've got some teachings about it you can find on this website. Right now, look at verse 26. And so all Israel will be saved. Underline that. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. How much of Israel will be saved? Look at it again. All Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. All Israel will be saved, including those who God has hardened and blinded in this age. I guess you can sleep tonight, can't you? Well, what about Uncle Fred? He's a Gentile, and he died in unbelief. And what about that little jungle guy who no missionaries have gotten to, and he died without hearing? Are they going to escape the eternal torture chamber of God? Let me say this. First of all, you seem obsessed with the torture chamber. I know I was for a long time. You know why? Because the church is obsessed with it. Because a lot of folks in church, including pastors, are blind to some things the Bible has to say. I was blind to it. The reality, my friend, is that the curse pronounced on Adam in the Garden of Eden was death, not eternal torture at the hands of God. Now, pastors, when it comes to that passage where God says, eat of this fruit and you will die, they say, and what that means is eternal torment in hell forever and ever and ever. Read the passage for yourself. It says death. It says nothing about eternal torment. Christ didn't come to save us from the torture chamber of his Father. Christ came to rescue us from death and the grave. We have resurrection to look forward to because of him. And here's some good news. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. You know what? I'm not going to tell you what it says. Turn there. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. In this passage, Paul briefly mentions why he was being persecuted, why he suffered, why he was harassed. And it was because he believed something absolutely awesome about Christ, something which the church, and I'm holding my fingers up in quotes, the church today vehemently denies. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of, what's those next two words? All men, especially of those who believe. Now that's the Savior of all mankind, all humanity, especially of those who believe. Christ is the Savior of all, not the potential Savior, as the church teaches. He is the Savior. That means that if he doesn't save everyone, then he is not the Savior of all. He would only be the Savior of a few. Think about it. If there were three kids drowning in a pool and a lifeguard rescued only one, you wouldn't call him the Savior of all. You would call him the Savior of one. Paul calls Christ the Savior of all men. Now, you might say, but he then follows it up with, especially of those who believe. Yeah, he does. Notice he doesn't say exclusively of those who believe, but especially those who believe now in this age that we are living in are saved for something very special. Not only are we saved from the grave, we are saved for something amazing. Special blessings are in store for those who believe now. Well, we'll talk about that in a later time as well. But good news too for Uncle Dead Fred, who died in unbelief. Christ is his Savior. One day, Uncle Fred will come to know that. The Bible says, one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But Uncle Fred is going to miss out on that especially thing we just read about that's in store for those who believe. Now, I'd like you to turn to one more passage. It just came to mind, and I think we ought to look at it. Hopefully it'll fit in with us. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. I don't remember what verse this is in that I really want us to see, so we're going to start in verse 1. Ephesians 1, verse 1 says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. Notice that his apostleship was not his choice, it was by the will of God. To the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul tells us that Christ has presented us to the Father as holy and blameless and above reproach. It's a gift he's given us right now. Verse 5, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. Oh, it's God's will again. Predestining, calling, oh my gosh, before the foundation of the world, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted into the beloved. Who made us accepted into the beloved? He has. Verse 7, in him we have, that's present tense, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. And check this out, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, or in the dispensation of the fullness of the ages, you could say, we talked about ages a little while ago, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. Did you catch that? In the dispensation of the fullness of times, after all these ages are through, God will gather together in one all things in Christ, all which are in heaven and all that are on the earth, in him. We find in that passage that pesky little word, all, once more. Verse 11, In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Man, oh man, there's a lot of that predestination stuff. God choosing, God electing. But not to the exclusion of people, which is what Calvinism teaches, but instead, at the end of the ages, to include all people. Okay, I took a few rabbit trails I hadn't planned on taking. If listening to this has created more questions for you than it provided answers, that's okay. It's good to ask questions and then look for the answers. Odds are that a lot of the questions you have are things that I've already tried to tackle on this website. Shoot me a message and I'll try to direct you to some resources that might help. If at this point you think I'm a total heretic, that's okay too. I used to think people who believed like me were heretics, but that was simply because I hadn't really looked into all the things that I talk about on this website. Pray for me. I'll be praying for you just as I pray for everyone else who visits this site. I might not know your name, but the Lord surely does, and it's no accident that you found your way here. I'm James Flanders, and I'm learning to walk the path of grace. Thank you so much for your love, your prayers, your encouragement, and your support. I need all of those things desperately, especially your prayers. Be blessed, my friend. Be blessed.